All right, how's that? A little better? Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Hope Community Bible Church. It's our evening service, opportunity for us to again dig into the Word of God. I am so grateful for the opportunities that we have. The church is a community. The church is, obviously, we speak of it being a family. It's a community. And there's all sorts of community events that you can do, but the church is built around one particular event, and that is when we gather in times like this, the proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God, I've been preaching this for many years now. I said a couple of years ago that one of the attacks that's going to come on the church is really going to come on the Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. And we see that just permeating our culture right now, that is the gospel enough? Is the Word of God sufficient to address all the needs of any given culture? And I say to you, an overwhelmingly yes, it is. And the big problem that we have is we are not, and I'm speaking kind of in the royal we are not proclaiming the Word of God as we should. Ligonier put out a new state of theology. One of the disturbing things is that 38% of evangelicals believe that Jesus was a great and good teacher, but not God. And by definition, that means they can't even be really evangelical. Why is that? The pulpits are not teaching. And so let us be true to God, true to His Word. Let us preach the Word in season and out of season. Let us be those who say like they did in Israel after coming back from exile, bring the book. Let's see what God has to say to us. So thank you for being here. Thank you for those who are joining us online. This evening we're going to be looking at something different. I did not warn my elder about this, but I'm going to have us look at 1 Thessalonians this evening. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, let me just give you a little bit of background, then we'll read the text and open in a word of prayer. I have not forgotten that we have started a series in Titus. We have come to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 in our study, and it is really laying out the foundation of church leadership. And this week in particular has had a lot of ups and downs for me, and so just getting things ready for Sunday morning was challenging. And so I was working on the Titus passage, and I just wanted to make sure I spend enough time to communicate the significance of what Paul outlines there as the requirements for church leadership. But then in a panic, I was like, well, what can I teach? Well, we've been memorizing 1 Thessalonians. And the wonderful thing about memorizing a book of Scripture or a passage or whatever it is when you have nothing else to do and you don't have your phone with you and you're just laying there in the middle of the night awake at 3 o'clock in the morning like I so often do, you can just start rehearsing these verses. And so I've had plenty of time to memorize and meditate on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so this evening, I just want to take a step back and consider some thoughts from 1 Thessalonians that I pray will be encouraging, challenging to us in a message tonight that I've entitled, What Does a True Believer Look Like? And we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and try to answer that question. Well, we won't try to answer it. We will answer the question, what does a true believer look like? Because more than anything else, as we look at the state of theology, we look at the state of our union, we look at the state of our churches, we recognize that the church is suffering, the church is diminishing, and that's the way the world wants it. And so what can we do? You know, we can pray for other churches, we can pray for Grace Community Church, we can pray for, ministries throughout the land, but what we do need to do is pray for hope. We need to pray for our people to be grounded in the truth and then taking that truth to our community. We in this room, those of you listening this evening, have the responsibility, the opportunity, and the privilege of taking the message that will change a life eternally to a people who need life eternally. And so what does a true believer look like. So with that said, let's stand and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I know some of you will seek to be quoting this. That will be great. I could quote it for you, but I want to make sure that I get all the jots and tittles. So follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the power of Your Word, that if we know Your Son Jesus Christ, if we know that we are in Him, it is because the Word of the Lord has been spoken to our hearts. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We recognize it is the power of God unto salvation. And Father, You save us so that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son Jesus, that we might look more and more like Him in our behavior, in what we say, in our responses, in our attitudes. And so, Father, help us answer this question, what does a true believer look like? We know that many are deceived, and we pray that that would not be so amongst our number. We pray that salvation would be real, that it would be confirmed, that it would be that which is demonstrated, so that others will be drawn to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so bless us in this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I need to remind you of something. Most of you realize that covering 10 verses for me in one setting is, not my norm. And so we're not going to be in-depth. We're not looking at every word. I really want to kind of give a general overview of the chapter and just have you consider some thoughts with me this evening as we try to understand what does the church look like, or what is the church to look like according to Paul, according to this letter that is addressed to an entire congregation. So we could ask the question, what does the church look like? That could be our title. I've entitled it, what does a true believer look like? If you look at verse 4 very quickly, we see Paul saying there, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. So we could ask, how do we identify the chosen? How do we know who the elect are? That would be another title that we might apply to this chapter. Why? Because the faithful church is going to be made up of what? Faithful individuals. The more faithful individuals found within a body, the more faithful the church will be shown to be. Having had the opportunity to meditate on these kinds of ideas for many months, my hope is that some of this will benefit us this evening. While this is not a typical message, I still desire to give you some background because that helps you kind of set the stage for this particular message. The letter is addressed, of course, in verse 1 to the church of the Thessalonians. The city of Thessalonica that Paul visited is still alive and well today. It is actually in Greece. It is called Solinka, and it is a thriving port city. In the day of Paul, it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and you heard that said in here, Macedonia and Achaia. You kind of think Macedonia is in the north, Achaia is in the south. And this was the capital of the northern area. Again, it was a port city. It was a prosperous city. It was a retirement city of sorts. You kind of think of some place like Bella Vista, considered a retirement place, because Roman soldiers who were now released from their duty, who had done their time, as it were, would often retire in Thessalonica. It was a city that at the time of Paul is estimated to have had some 200,000 people. That would make it two-thirds the population of Benton County. So this was no small place. They had a city. It was predominantly Gentile, predominantly Roman, and there was yet, even with that, a sizable minority of Jews. The 1 Thessalonians as a book is one of Paul's earliest letters. The first letter we believe Paul wrote was the book of Galatians, about 49 AD, just before the Jerusalem Council. And then this is the next book that he wrote, around 51 AD, after writing that book to the Galatians. The Church of Thessalonica, if you recall, was established by Paul, Silas, and Timothy during their second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. Paul first desired to go to Thessalonica after he had received a divine vision. We call it the Macedonian call. He was there in Asia Minor, and by the Holy Spirit, he received a vision of a man saying, "Come over to us and preach the gospel." And so Paul, moved by that divine vision, then sought to go to the Macedonia area. What I find really fascinating about the city or the church at Thessalonica, that according to Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul and Timothy and Silas spent three Sabbaths there. They were there for 3 weeks, and yet a church was established. Isn't that an amazing thought? All the teaching that would have to be done in order for a church to form and begin to thrive, yet Paul did that in about 3 weeks, and he only had 3 weeks because after 3 weeks, the Jews of Thessalonica got so upset with him, they ran him out of the city. Yet that small, predominantly Gentile church, one that began to face persecution immediately, took root and became faithful. And if you just listen to what I said, I just find verse 8 of the text, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." A little church that has not had, there's no seminary graduates here, there's no one that's been grounded in theology, but they had enough theology so that the word of the Lord would sound forth from them, not only in Macedonia, not only in their region, but it would spread. Oh, I pray that we as a people of God would love the gospel so much that it would not just be kept in our local vicinity. We're not a Rogers church. And we're not even just a Benton County church. The word of the Lord should spread forth from us. This is the way the church is supposed to function. And so we read about it spreading throughout the whole province and throughout the whole region. And just think about this. We're reading about it. We're reading about it 2,000 years later. So how much influence has been spread because of the Thessalonian believers? Some of you have favorite verses out of 1 Thessalonians. That's because this church was faithful. And Paul took the time to write this letter. They, as I said, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they would flee Thessalonica and they would head towards Athens, which would be in the southern region by way of Berea. You heard of what went on in Berea. Paul preached the gospel, and the Bereans were noble-minded, and they wanted to examine everything that Paul said to see if it was so. So they were the ones that dug into the Word of God. Now Paul wants to find out how that little church that they spent three Sabbaths with was faring. And so he sent a young pastor by the name of Timothy back to investigate, back to encourage. What would they find? They didn't have a website that said First Church of Thessalonica. They didn't have an email system. They didn't have a very fast postal system. How was the church faring? And so Paul sends Timothy. Paul would have been concerned that perhaps false prophets and false teachers had now come in after him, perverting the gospel, for that was always the issue, and it's still the issue today. When nearly 4 out of 10 evangelicals can believe that Jesus is not God, that's false teaching in the church. Paul was also wanting them to be strengthened in their faith in the midst of their opposition. And Timothy went as directed by Paul, and he returned. And what did he return with? A good report. A most excellent report. It's one that brings Paul great joy. This is why Paul wrote this letter, to encourage these believers to continue on. He praises them for their faithfulness to Christ. He praises them for receiving the Word of God for what it really is. He praises them, and then he gives them instructions on how to remain strong. Because even as we saw this morning, it does not matter how strong you think you are not strong enough. We must persevere unto the end with Christ. The letter addresses a number of subjects, but the primary theme is not unlike that of our study in Titus. right doctrine and right living. In this letter, Paul hits the theme of living identifiably godly lives in light of the return of Christ. Does your life reflect Christ? And will it continue to do so until he returns? We can sing a little song, "This Little Light of Mine." Well, how's it go? I'm going to let it shine. Is your light shining? We could say it that way. Are you living your life before the Lord in such a way that people may see your good works, but glorify your Father who's in heaven? As I pointed out before, this is the only New Testament letter that speaks about the Lord's return in every single chapter. We've been fond of saying this year, particularly in 2020, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." And here we find Paul essentially saying that very thing. You guys are doing great. Continue on in the faith. Continue on loving the Lord. Continue on proclaiming the gospel. And even so, Lord Jesus, come, because he is coming. Now, while there are many lessons to be learned from this letter and even from the chapter, let me encourage you by answering the question that entitles our message, and that is this: what does a true believer look like? What are the key attributes by which the true church and genuine believers may be identified? And so to answer that question, I want to break up the chapter into two sections. The first is this: that believers are identified by their exercise of biblical spirituality. And I will repeat that. These are just two big points. Believers are identified by their exercise of biblical spirituality. That will be found in verses 1 through 3. And then second, believers are identified by their example of faithful living. Believers are identified by their example of faithful living. That's verses 4 through 10. So again, the two ideas that we're going to cover tonight is that believers are first identified by their exercise of biblical spirituality, verses 1 through 3. And believers are identified by their example of faithful living, verses 4 through 10. And so let's look at each one of those attributes. So Roman numeral 1, if you are making an outline, I do not have a PowerPoint for you because this has all been done in my head and put quickly on a piece of paper. Point number 1, believers are identified by their exercise of biblical spirituality. That's the first attribute that I would have us note. Paul begins this letter, if you look at verse 1, with a brief introduction in which he names himself and his companions, Paul and Silvanus, or the Silas, and Timothy. He extends to these believers, very common greeting for Paul, both grace and peace. And we've talked about that. You need grace before you have peace. You need the grace of God before you experience the peace of God. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the peace of God that makes us, gives us that recognition that we belong to Him. We are right with Him because of His grace. So Paul is expressing these ideas. And then in verse 2, he expresses what? He expresses thanks to God. He thanks God for this church. Do you thank God for your church? Do you thank God for other bodies of believers? You know, if you are following what's going on in California and Grace Community Church, there's just a number of people that are lifting up John MacArthur, lifting up Grace Community Church in their prayers because they're thankful. That man's had an impactful ministry for over 50 years now. And so we thank God for churches like that. And there's a number of churches we can pray for. So we thank God for the church. Paul does that here. When we consider all of the letters that Paul wrote to churches, there's something else about 1 Thessalonians that stands out, in that he doesn't really have condemnation at all. There's no big issues that he addresses, at least in 1 Thessalonians. He'll get them in 2 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians, apart from some thoughts about not being overly grieved about those who have died in Christ, there's no big doctrinal issue in this particular letter. It is a letter that is filled with joy. Most of Paul's letters did have to address any number of spiritual problems that needed correcting. These believers in this letter did not receive that. That tells you something about this church. To be sure, there were areas that Paul clarified for them, but largely this church needed one thing. It's one thing that every single church needs. It's one thing that every believer in every single church needs. It is an identifiable characteristic of a true church, and that is we are encouraging one another. And so Paul is extending his encouragement to this particular church. He reminds them, of course, of his continual practice of prayer on their behalf. And all of this indicates to us that the believers of Thessalonica were not something that we see so commonly as we see today. They were not nominal Christians. They were not Christians in name only. These were people who really bore Christ. They knew Christ was in them and they lived out Christ before them. People saw Christ in these particular individuals. We see that again in verses 8 and 9. These were those then who thought of God not just once a week as they gathered for worship. These were those who evidently sought to really reach out to one another and teach one another and share the gospel. The indication is that for these believers, Christ was the center and the motivator of their lives. And so Paul was so extremely thankful for these things. And then Paul points out three qualities. And I want you to think about this, the three qualities that stood out to Paul. But where did he get these three qualities from? Who did he send to Thessalonica? Timothy, who comes back and tells Paul what's going on. Timothy, so these three things stood out to Timothy. I've got the report from Timothy, and this is what he tells me. You guys are exercising three of the most important Christian characteristics. They are faith, love, and hope. We usually say faith, hope, and love, but he puts it faith, love, and hope. Look at verse 2, going into verse 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, here they are, your work of faith, number 1, your labor of love, number 2, and your steadfastness of hope, number 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Beloved, I think it is safe to assume that a true believer is always to be characterized by those three things. And I know we hear those three things so often that they lose their meaning. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to have faith in Jesus, I'm supposed to love God and love the brethren, and I'm supposed to hope that Jesus is going to return. But these three things are supposed to have a demonstrable impact upon your life. We should be able to look at one another and say, there is a person, there's a young woman, there is an older gentleman, there is one who is living out faith and love and hope. And so I'd like to take these just quickly one by one, and we're, of course, not going to have the time to flesh them out. As you know, I would most likely love to, but let's get enough to give us some thinking here. The first one is faith. So this would be point A. This is faith. Paul calls it a work of faith. Notice that it's interesting. Faith works. John MacArthur wrote a book with that title, Faith Works. If your faith has no works, then according to James, it's dead. If your faith is to work, this is a work of faith. The Christian life, beloved, begins with faith. Just think about that. You have no relationship to God unless you have what? Faith. Faith is the foundation upon which all of the other spiritual qualities that you will live out in this life are built. If you have not faith, you have nothing else. If you have not faith, you are going nowhere with God. A person without faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is simply not a Christian. It is a quality, this quality of sola fide, of faith alone in Christ alone, that leads the believer to live out by the grace of God, as we saw this morning, a certain kind of life that observably is counter to those who live apart from faith. In other words, if you say you have faith, your faith ought to demonstrate to those who clearly what your life is like, as opposed to those who don't have faith. And the problem today is that too many of us are comfortable with living like the world. That's not the life of faith. Faith is, of course, that trust, that dependence, that reliance upon the person and work of Jesus. Very simple definition. Faith is a trust, a reliance, a dependence upon the person and work of Jesus. The moment that we believe, the moment that we have faith in Christ, we as believers become, according to the Word of God, listen, temples of the Holy Spirit. With the abiding or indwelling Spirit, then believers, that would be you and me, are enabled to live out the Christian life. Now, what does it look like? Can we think of anything in the Scriptures that would tell us? Well, there's a letter written just before this letter, the book of Galatians, that speaks of something that you know very well called the fruit of the Spirit. By faith, we are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us by His grace, enabling us to now live out the fruit of the Spirit. And if you think about that list in Galatians 5:22, those are demonstrable qualities. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no limit on those, according to Paul. Those are to be lived out in their entirety, in their fullness, consistently, always. Paul is saying that these particular believers have been exemplifying this quality of faith, that they were living out a holy life regardless of the persecution they were experiencing, that they were demonstrating to the world around them that regardless of what the world would throw at them, Christ was their all in all. Beloved, it is faith in Christ that gives believers purpose in life. It is your faith in Christ that gives you purpose in life. Without faith, you have no purpose. Without faith, there is no direction. Without faith, there is no hope. As our faith and our trust and our reliance upon Christ grows, and they can grow day by day by day, we no longer desire to live for ourselves. We no longer desire to live according to the pattern of this world. We long to live for one, and His name is Jesus Christ. By faith, we come to realize that this life is only temporary, that this life is fleeting, that this life is but a mist, it is a vapor that will vanish. I know it's harder when we're younger to understand this. I've got all this time to do all these things. Do all you can for Christ now. Because when you start getting to be 50 and 60 and 70, you realize, I don't have much time left to live this life for Christ. By faith, we are to seek to live our lives in light of eternity. By faith, we are to long for lives that make a difference for the kingdom of God. So can I just ask this question? I know I can. I don't know why I say it that way. Is your life making a difference for the kingdom of God? Is your life making a difference for the kingdom of God? Faith says, that's what I want. That's what I will work for. That's my work of faith. Now, let me just take a little pressure off of you. It is possible to do this work of faith and not see results. You don't always get to see what you're doing. I'm probably mixing a couple of these different illustrations, but I was reminded of of a story where a woman had prayed for her husband's salvation for some 50 years. And she died. And shortly after her death, her husband came to know Jesus. That's a work of faith. She didn't get to see the result of that. I mean, I know she will understand that, but is your life making a difference for the kingdom of God? If not, why not? Well, I don't know what to do. Read your Bible, pray, and share the gospel. That's faith. It's a working faith. It is this quality of faith that drives us to see things through the lens of how our lives either please or displease our Lord. Faith is that lens. If I'm living by faith, does what I'm about to do, what I'm thinking right now, what I'm going to say, whatever action I'm going to perform, will it be pleasing to my Lord or will it displease Him? If it's going to displease Him, you say, no way, I'm not going there. There's no way. Faith in Christ is the foundation, as we said, of the Christian life. I recognize this, I want to point this out. For by grace you are saved, says Ephesians 4:8. We're familiar with that. For by grace you are saved. It is a God thing from beginning to end. God initiates it. God brings it all the way through. But what is the first and foremost part that you play in understanding all of that? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not God exercising the faith. It's you exercising the faith. I find that interesting that God starts salvation. We could say from God's point of view, He starts it and He does the work. But the first thing the believer will ever experience from his or her side, and that's why sometimes you come to the realization that God saved you first, because sometimes when people come to know the Lord, they think, this is what I did. This is my faith. This is what I experienced. This is my part in it. And we come to recognize later as we get saturated in Scripture, you know, it was God who did all of that. It was God that granted you the faith to believe. But from your point of view, it is the first thing that you experience. It's the first act, if you want to put it that way. Well, that's faith. Let's look at the second one. It is love. Upon this foundation of faith is built a structure of love. So think of faith as the foundation, and now we're putting up the structure, and that's going to be love. And where there is genuine faith, there will always be genuine love. Where faith is real, love will be real. Where faith is fickle, love will be fickle. The biblical love will reveal itself in this text, I think, in at least two ways. And so this would be point number one point B is love, and then number one under this would be a love for God. Love will manifest itself in two ways, and the first one is a love for God. Being saved by grace and exercising faith, believers will now desire to please Him by obeying His word. And a genuine believer seeks to recognize all that God has done for him and then begins this next realization, thinking about how the Lord has loved him or her enough to give his life for him on his behalf. I kind of messed that one up. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. We recognize that what God has done is demonstrate such a deep love for us that overwhelms us. We recognize this love that He is for us. And then such a recognition ought to lead a person to loving devotion to the Lord. We love because He what? First loved us. We love. We actually do love. It is an action. It's demonstrable. But we just recognize, just as we did with grace and faith, that He does it first and then we respond to it. And so we have this desire to have this unconditional act of will, of the will, whereby we seek the highest good of God, the glory of God. Biblical love is an act of love. It is not sentimental and sappy. It is not filled with warm fuzzies. It's not mystical where you just say, oh, I love God so much, I want to lift up my lighter and sing Kumbaya. Love, biblical love, is an act of love. It produces action. And such love is determined to demonstrate itself first and foremost to the beloved. I want God to know I love him. If I never tell my wife I love her, she's going to get a little weird. What was that? God won't get weird if you don't tell him you love him. But you need to tell him you love him if you love him. And it should be something that you're not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of telling you right now that I love my wife with all my heart. I love the Lord with, I pray, more of my heart than that. If you love someone, you long to be with that person, do you not? If you love someone, you desire to serve that person. If you love someone, you desire to bring that person joy. Does this describe your love for God? A labor of love. But what a labor it is. Just to be exercised, a labor of love, exercised. It's a work of faith, a labor of love. Those are exercising terms, right? If we say that we love God, and yet we are not actively pursuing intimacy with him in his word and prayer, in fellowship with the saints, not actively serving him, then can I tell you with all certainty, you are not loving him. We are not only to have a love for God, but we're to have a love for the saints. So this is number two under point B, a love for the saints. A genuine love for God, as we've noted so many times, will lead to a genuine love for those who God loves. Why do I love you? Why do I love you here and those who are listening? Why do I love you? I love you because God loves you. I have a general love for sure for all humanity, and I desire, as God desires, that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, because that's how God loves the world. But then there's a special love that God has for his redeemed, for his elect, for those chosen. And so what do? I want to imitate God. And I love you. I love the saints. Such a love generates within believers a desire to see others saved, of course, but also to lovingly serve those whom God has redeemed. Those who claim to love God and yet do not long to see others saved, who do not long to see others grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, are simply being dishonest with themselves, because it is God who desires, again, for people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so then we exercise biblical love, longing for the lost to be saved and longing for the saints to grow in Christ. Well, we have the labor of love. Labor of love and work of faith. The last one, of course, steadfastness of hope. Again, all of those terms imply some kind of exercise, right? To be steadfast, you got to be grounded. So if faith is the foundation and love is the structure, then the roof is hope. Steadfast, sure, steady hope. Beloved, hope is not an uncertain wish, but simply a yet-to-be-realized certainty. We were driving to church and we saw on a church a sign that said, "Dare to hope." And I said, "That's not biblical. You don't dare to do something that's already a certainty. It just is. Hope is something that is." Our hope is one day to stand face to face with our Lord and our Redeemer. This is our hope. It is not a wish. It is a certainty that if we are saved by Christ, if we are found in Christ, we will most certainly behold Christ. Genuine believers long to see and therefore dwell with the Savior who loved them and died for them. And this Savior has promised that he is returning for us, and that is our hope. I don't dare for that to happen. I dare you, Jesus, to come. No, we say even so, Lord Jesus, come. As we exercise our hope in his return, our prayer should be to be found faithful, to be found ready, to be busy about our Father's business. What do you do when you are having guests that are going to come and stay in your home? Most of us, what's that? Clean your home. We dust, we sweep, we do the dishes, we make the beds, we get it all ready. We get things tidied up. Why do we do this? Well, I think there's two reasons. One, we want our guests to know that they're special to us, that they're worth that kind of effort. And secondly, we just simply don't want to be looked upon as slobs who live like pigs and be embarrassed. But beloved, if we prepare our homes for the arrival of guests, how much more ought we to be diligent to prepare our lives for the return of Christ, who is our hope, the blessed hope? So I ask you, would you be embarrassed if Jesus returned today? Let us be exercising then faith, hope, and love. I told you this would be a fast excursion, so let us look at our second point. Not only are true believers to exercise that biblical spirituality, but point two, true believers are identified by their example of faithful living. True believers are identified by their example of faithful living. Not only are true believers to have that positive exercise, but they are to be those that others look at and say, look at what they're doing. That's Christ-like. We realize that there is not one of us who is perfect, save Christ alone. We all sin, and yet we are to strive to consistently live faithful lives. How do we do this? We are to keep short accounts with God, people. Don't allow sin to just linger with you. Take it to the Lord. Confess your sin. Why? Because as we turn from sin, as we ask God for help to help us live that life that pleases Him, then we become examples for others to follow. Don't we see that in our text? We see in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. You weren't just imitating Jesus, but you saw how we were imitating Jesus and you imitated us. And if flattery is the sincerest form of a compliment, right? Then imitation is the sincerest form of a compliment. I got that all messed up, but you know where I'm going. What better thing to see somebody who's imitating Christ and then imitate that person? And Paul actually said that in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. This is what Paul says of the Thessalonian believers, that they were living out a consistent life of faith that not only Timothy noticed and reported. I mean, it's one thing if a preacher comes into the church. We've had this. We've had guest preachers come in, and they'll come in, and they'll mingle with the congregation before, and they'll preach their message, and they'll intermingle afterwards, and we'll go out to lunch with them, and they'll intermingle with some of the leadership, and they'll say, wow, you guys got some good folks here. I just love them, and they seem so faithful. And okay, that's one thing. That's what Timothy did. But when Timothy went to investigate, he said, you know what? It's not just that it's stuck in the church. Everybody around this church recognized these things. Again, read verses 4 through 8 with me. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So we saw that you guys... The Thessalonians saw the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became now what? An example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Everybody else is noticing this. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Oh, what? That's the goal. I mean, if we were going to say, let's come up with a goal for 2021 for our church, that we'd be able to say that our faith towards God has gone forth so that nobody has to even point it out. It's just known. You don't have to say, have you seen what Hope Community Bible Church is doing, those folks over there? No, it would just be people would know it. They had become an example to the believers throughout the region and beyond. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to say, for they themselves... All of these other people report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Beloved, the wrath to come speaks of the great tribulation that will come upon the whole world after the church is raptured, the body of Christ taken out of this world, something spoken of in detail over in chapters 4 and 5, but we don't have time to consider that, so let me move on. The point to be made now is that the Thessalonian believers, their lives were what? An example. An example of what? at least three things. What are they? Faith, love, and hope in Christ. Faith in Christ, love of and for Christ, and the hope of Christ. The world loves to charge the church with one particular sin. What is it? Hypocrisy. The sin of not practicing what is preached. One of the most prolific excuses unbelievers use for their reason for not coming to church is that the church is full of hypocrites. Which really means there's no big deal adding one more, but it is true that there is no church without sin because we all sin. Indeed, we are all hypocrites, at least from time to time. However, believers must strive to follow the example of the Thessalonian saints here, whose faith and practice were so well known throughout the world that it actually set a standard. Can you imagine being a church, a group of people, a body of Christ? I don't care if you're teenagers. I don't care if we have an older group. That when we go out, we set a standard. This is the way the Christian life is supposed to look. Those who looked at the believers at this church in Thessalonica would have to wonder if they were true Christians because of these people's lives. It was so obvious to them that they loved, believed, obeyed, and exemplified the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of suffering for Him. Beloved, each one of us who considers these words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 needs to take a thoughtful look at our lives. This is one of the things, just examining it over and over. What does my life look like? Verse 4, are you chosen of God? How do I know if I'm chosen? You can read 2 Peter chapter 1 and you can see a whole list of things there. But it begins with this: have you exercised faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe on Him? Do you believe the Word of God is powerful? Comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. Verse 5. Do you see those who are exercising genuine faith as those that you want to imitate? Verse 6. Do other people look at my life and say, there's one who's striving after Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to be like her. Verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, what are others saying about you? What is the testimony of others? I could think that I'm a believer, but somebody else could say, man, he does A, B, and C, and those are not Christian at all. So let me close with just three sets of questions quickly. I know I just threw those in. Those were free. Let me just ask you three sets of questions, and you don't have to write these down. I just want you to think about them. I've already asked them to one extent or another. The first question is this. Ask yourself this question. Am I living a consistently biblical Christian life? Am I living a consistently biblical, Christian, Christ-like life? What do I mean? One that demonstrates to unbelievers that you belong to Him. We had some folks introduce themselves to some of our newer folks, and it was Brother Phil introduced his wife, Martha. And he said, she belongs to me. Well said, Brother Phil. One of the things we ought to do when we're introducing ourselves to other people is say, we belong to Him. So that from the very get-go, there is no uncertainty. Question number two. This is more of a corporate question. but ask it of yourself, is my church one that the world may look to and know that our people are genuine believers? And I hope you kind of know how to pray for a church. Is my church one that the world may look to and know that our people are genuine believers? Now, we can take that a little bit further, too. How are we portraying ourselves to our community? Do people know about our church? How would anybody ever know about our church? What should people know about our church? You know what they ought to know? Not that we, you know, songs we sing or programs that we have. What they ought to know is, man, everybody I run into from Hope Community Bible Church is talking about the gospel. They're pointing to Jesus. What is our reputation in our community? What is our reputation in Northwest Arkansas? Do we have a reputation? Do we need a reputation? What kind of reputation do we want? Let's start pursuing that. And then that leads to the third set of questions. Do I have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that you're saved? If there's any question, get that resolved. How do you know? Well, we come to church, does that save you? The church doesn't save you. I've memorized 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, 500 times. Does that save me? No. Who saves people? Christ alone. Because of God's grace alone. Through faith alone. According to God's word alone. And for God's glory alone. I pray that we know and have assurance of our salvation based upon doctrine that results in deeds. Faith that works, love that labors, hope that is steadfast, lives that exemplify Christlikeness, so that others will see how we have turned to God from idols to worship, to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word, and we thank You for the many ways in which You address our hearts. We thank You for the many ways that You encourage us. We thank You for the many ways in which You convict us. We thank You that You have saved us. Father, our prayer is that being saved would translate into lives of action, lives of deep devotion to Christ, not mystical, not mysterious, but lives motivated to display Christ, to put Jesus on display. Father, may we follow the example of these Thessalonians, and may it be said of us that we exercise faith, love, and hope, and that we exemplify Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us again this evening, and we look forward to being able to meet up online with many of you on Thursday night, 7 o'clock, live streaming. Again, if anybody would like to come to the house and be a live studio audience, we have a semi-live studio audience, right? Or a little studio audience. But we'd love to have you there. That's Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And if not, of course, we'd love to see you next Sunday, 9 a.m. So with that, have a great week. Live it for the Lord, and we will see you later.